I remember years ago, the television game show hosted by Monty Hall called Let's Make a Deal. I believe there's a current version of the same show back on the air these days. This one's hosted by Wayne Brady, the comedian who made his reputation as an improvisational comedian on the show Whose Line Is It Anyway? In any case, you may also remember the show Let's Make a Deal. The studio audience members were dressed in costumes, and the host would pick the contestants out of the crowd, those who caught his attention with their crazy costumes, perhaps, to play games, which most times they would get a small or medium prize and then be invited to trade the prize for what was in the box or behind the curtain. Or they would get a certain amount of money and they would give that up for the next prize hiding behind a curtain. I think there might have been some pre-deal games involved as well to give the contestants additional chances to win. I don't really remember all of that, but I do remember the contestants fretting about whether to choose curtain number one or curtain number two. And the utter delight they would have when it turned out that they had traded up for a pair of brand new kitchen appliances, or maybe all expenses paid vacation, versus the disappointment when they discovered that behind the curtain they had just chosen was a prize like a live goat, or maybe a wheelbarrow full of rocks, or an extra large pair of pants, or something like that. Those prizes were called zonks, and if you got zonked, well, you made a bad deal. But you know, despite the name of the show, Let's Make a Deal, it really wasn't about deals, it was about guesses and gambles. Yes, the presentation was, if you give me this, I'll give you that, but because the deals were made blindly, they weren't really deals. But the show and its concept, presumably, was popular, because people do like to gamble, and they like to win and see other people lose, and they like the idea of trading up, or even better, of getting something for nothing. And most of all, they like the idea of making a deal, getting a deal. Such thinking is embedded in our culture and now our politics as well. A shiny deal, a promise of something for nothing, the idea of winner take all, the hope of pulling something over on someone else, it's all the rage. It's the appeal of gambling with what you have in hand on the possibility that there might be something better behind the curtain, so to speak. But this morning, in contrast to deals, I want to talk about covenants. Our scripture is about covenant. And covenants, I imagine you know, are different than deals. And here are some of the differences. Deals are focused on gaining advantage for the deal maker. Covenants are focused on acting with integrity. Deals are made in the hope that I will win and you will lose. Covenants are concerned with bringing us together, taking care to keep our promises to each other. Deals come with bragging rights. Covenants are bathed in gratitude. Deals have a shelf life that lasts only as long as the power of the deal maker stays in force. Covenants can be, should be, longer lasting. Deals are mostly constructed of guesswork, bluffs, and influence. Covenants rely on vulnerabilities, transparency, trust, and hope. But the biggest difference, the most critical difference between a deal and a covenant is that covenants and the persons making covenants expect transformation. A deal worries about the shape of advantage and needs some means of enforcement, some expression of power. A deal attempts to get something done, often by force or coercion, and always the main goal, the main thing that needs to get done in a deal is to sort out the winners from the losers. But a deal does not change us from the inside out. It does not create a whole new possibility, a whole new reality. The only thing it can do is draw different lines in the same place. A covenant, on the other hand, can transform. It can change us from the inside out. It can make us into new people, create a new reality, forge a new kind or quality of relationship. A covenant can be transformative because it allows us, it encourages us to recognize that we need each other. That we need each other in order to be healed. That we need each other in order to be encouraged and strengthened. That we need each other in order to have mutual accountability. That we need each other in order to learn how to fail and yet be forgiven. That we need each other in order to have the context and the means of making helpful change. That we need each other so that we can mature, so that we can grow into the fullness of who we are yet to become. And the movement that takes place inside of us as we enter into the partnership of covenant is transformative. The movement from me to us is transformative. The movement from keeping to offering is transformative. The movement from self-protection to shared trust is transformative. The movement from competition to cooperation is transformative. The movement from figuring out how to hurt the other person to figuring out how to help the other person is transformative. You need more than a deal to get those things done. You need deep relationship. And working toward deep relationship is transformative. If someone tells you that the talk of covenant, of understanding ourselves as persons who need to be in covenant with each other, in covenant with God, is just a fancy way, a religious way of saying, let's make a deal, they're wrong. Because a deal wants a winner and a loser. A covenant wants a relationship. And not only that, but the making of a covenant has a kind of spiritual power that is not often known in the world. Because a covenant does not rise and fall only on the reliability of the partners who are seeking that relationship. It depends rather on the resilience of the relationship. It's not dependent on trying to be perfect. It depends on being committed again and again to asking the question, how will we build something together? So a covenant can have resilience even when the partners are flawed. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to have perfection, so long as it has persistence. And we know this is true because in the biblical story of the covenant between God and God's chosen people, the people of Israel, the Israelites did not prove to be reliable. They failed to keep up their end of things. They took what God gave and they turned their backs. And such behavior was not without consequence. That's the whole story of Jeremiah and the Babylonian exile is about, the consequences of choices made. But because it was a covenant, not a deal, but a covenant, God did not give up on them. They may have wondered about whether God wanted anything more to do with them. They may have gone through times of doubt and even despair, but God did not give up on them. And in fact, God chose to forgive and restore the daily direct relationship. Through grace, the relationship had resilience. And so the covenant could be reclaimed. And not only that, but recast. And this is how it is recast, how a new covenant is made in this particular scripture. Rather than continuing to be recognized as an agreement with external standards and expectations, it is recast, renewed, as something that is written on the heart, an internal orientation and commitment. So when the covenant shows its cracks rather than going away, rather than leaving the relationship, the answer God gives is to go deeper. And that's a very hope-giving kind of God answer. That this relationship is not based on a deal or a rule book or even a code, but it's rooted in a commitment, a connection, a grace-filled willingness to start again and start again. And start again and keep trying to get it right. To keep trying together to get it right. It's a challenge for sure. Being covenant people is a challenge for sure. this commitment to keeping at it, to going deep in the relationship. This idea that even after failure, something new can be forged. But Jeremiah has the idea that it can be done. It will be done. Because the prophet Jeremiah knows and testifies to the fact that God makes covenants, God keeps covenants, and God shows us how to renew covenants. Writing about this passage for the Feasting on the Word commentary series, Bruce Boak writes, "A prominent theological motif in the Old Testament is the concept of covenant. The Hebrew word for it encompasses a vast collection of meanings, but in this passage, Jeremiah tells God's intention to make this a covenant with internalized integrity. How can this happen," he continues, "as these exiles shuffle across Babylon with enormous burdens of guilt for having broken covenant with God?" Jeremiah declares God's solution with a bold, grace-filled move. Quote, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." God's strategy is to practice divine amnesia, he concludes. An amnesia rooted in forgiveness and forgetting, for in forgetting and forgiving, God gives optimistic opportunity. It's a powerful combination, forgetting and forgiving of the sort that might lead to optimistic opportunity. But real God-breathed covenant is that way. It's made of that stuff. It's not circumstantial. It's deeper than that. And it should be, because hope is deeper than circumstance. And we need hope. Yeah. After all, who doesn't want another chance to get it right, to make things right? Who doesn't wish for a relationship that isn't just transactional, but transformational? Who doesn't hope for something more than just a long line of consequences? But maybe instead some kind of break in the cycle of loss and grief and punishment and failure. Who doesn't hope for dealings with others that aren't just based on deservedness, but on possibility? But to be in such a relationship, one that is transformational rather than transactional, one that seeks wholeness and well-being rather than seeking the win, one that pulls people together rather than pitting them against each other, a relationship that stands on trust rather than resorts to tricks, there has to be something good and true written on the hearts of those who are seeking it. There has to be something holy mixed into the recipe. And what is it? What is the good and true thing, the holy thing that needs to be written on our hearts in order for us to be covenant people? Jeremiah names it this way, "But this is the covenant that I have made, will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there are two things, right? Number one is God's law written on our hearts. And you know what that looks like. You know what Jesus said about that. You remember the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what needs to be written on the hearts of people who want to be covenant people. But then there's this other thing, this promise, this assurance, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," that is not just seeing ourselves as belonging, as connecting, as loved, but knowing it, deep down knowing it in our hearts. Because if you are always keeping your eye on what it means to love God and love neighbor, even loving God by loving neighbor, and you are always remembering, you are assured and certain that you are loved by God, belong to God, are claimed by God, then everything else is okay. Everything else has the right orientation. Everything else is in perspective. Everything else has a solid foundation. Everything else about you and from you is injecting something good and true into the world. What lasts? What lasts in this world? There are no deals that last. Every time the world is arranged into a new set of winners and losers, it's only a temporary reset of the order of things. What lasts? What can we rely on? There's certainly no perfection that we can rely on, no relationship that will never falter, never fail, no promise that we might make to each other that will never be broken. What lasts? What can we rely on? It's this, that we belong to God, that we are loved by God, that we are called to love God and love neighbor as ourselves, that we have been given relationships that have resilience, that grace and forgiveness can make the old new, that real God-oriented, God-trusting covenants are deeper than the circumstances of the day, and that in our hearts, on our hearts, by God's grace, is written something good and true. The new covenant, maybe we should just call it the renewed covenant, because God has been with us all along, and we know what to do and how to be so that we can be with and for each other going forward, so that we can be more holy and true. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, says the prophet. Loving, true, generous, forgiving people. May Jeremiah's prophecy for those people at that time also be true for us. Here, now, always. Let us pray. We are going to fail, dear God, to be who we are supposed to be, to do what we are supposed to do. But you will not give up on us, because the covenant you have with your people is deeper and longer than whatever happens in this moment. You keep seeking for us the optimistic opportunity to be good and strong and true. And your grace frees us again and again from the corners into which we have painted ourselves. Walk us, God, out of exile. Walk us, God, alongside each other. Walk us, God, into the land of the living. Walk us, God, all the way home. Home to your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.